In Genesis chapter 9, let's begin reading in verse number 20. Genesis 9 verse 20 says, "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." 950 years old, and he died. Let me go back to verse 18 and 19. I want to read this because this introduces kind of what we're going to cover in chapter 10. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 9 says this, "And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." Boy, that's a good introductory verse into chapter number 10, because we're going to see in chapter 10 this overspreading of the earth through the three sons of Noah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time together here, and thank you for the Bible. I pray, Lord, that we'll not just teach facts and figures, although we certainly will do that, and stories. But I pray, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, allow us to glean those important Bible principles and truths that are oftentimes hidden right there in the midst of the stories. And then, Lord, that we would make biblical application of those so that we could grow in wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me talk to you a little bit about the occurrence that happened here. Can I review a little bit? I hope that you're spending some time as we go through Genesis understanding God better, because I think we ought to try to understand our Creator. I sense a frustration in God in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Could I again appeal to you? God created Adam and Eve in his own image. You know why? Because he wanted someone with whom he could fellowship, that was made in his image, that he could have sweet fellowship and communion with. And of course, you know the story of Adam and Eve and what happened with their disobedience and sin. And they had to be driven from the Garden of Eden. But you know what? God didn't scrap the plan. He said, you know what? I'm going to shed some blood and give them some coats. And God forgave them. And then he says, here's the next generation. Maybe we'll do better. And what happens? Cain and Abel is born. And what happens? Cain rises up against Abel. And again, God is put at odds with mankind. But does God give up? Nope. Thank God for Seth. God continued the lineage. And then we saw in the next few chapters where the descendants of Seth populated the earth. And that civilization began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we had the descendants of Cain, and they're over here, and they've left the presence of God. And you see all kinds of things developing in this civilization that is anti-God and away from God. And for a while there, God didn't have everyone worshiping him, but at least he had half of the earth, one civilization that called upon his name. And of course, out of that came Enoch and other great men of God that sought God's face and walked with God, and eventually Noah. But then what happened? The civilizations grew. There began to be an intermingling and intermixing, intermarrying. And pretty soon, folks, let me tell you something. You take a good apple and put it in the same basket with a bad apple, and you're not going to have that two good apples in a couple of days. You're going to have two bad apples in a couple of days. And this idea, folks, of that we can mingle with the world and be like the world and be influenced by the world and become worldly and yet still be true to God, you can say that it works, but I guarantee you it does not work. It just doesn't work. You can't pull it off. And so God's people ought to be separate. God's people ought to live a separated life. It's very biblical for us to separate ourselves from the world. And that doesn't mean that we do not venture into the world. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we're supposed to go to the world to evangelize, not to socialize. Did you get that? We're to go into the world to evangelize, not to socialize. Because that's the way it happened. And soon, they broke one of the commands, one of the foundational laws of God. Let me tell you something. We have young adults right here in our room, and I have confidence in you that you'll make the right decisions, those of you that are unmarried. But let me just, as your pastor, plead with you. Listen, don't be unequally yoked together. You wait for, don't get impatient. You wait for God's perfect will in a marriage partner. You decide, I'm not marrying somebody who's not a saved, born again, a separated, serious, dedicated Christian. Because if you do, thinking that you're going to, you know, pull a little shortcut on God, you could spend a lot of years of your life reaping the consequences of that. And so be patient. God has somebody for you. He's got it all under control. In His time, He'll bring you to that person. You stay true to God and faithful to God, and God will bless you in that area of your life. And so we have this intermingling. Well, then all of a sudden the world went to pot. Every imagination of the heart, evil continually before God. So God reaches out, finds one man that is perfect in his generation. This man was not perfect, sinless, but of his generation, he was the best there was. And he separated that family, Noah and his three sons, and all of their wives, and he commanded him to build an ark. And we've been studying about the building of the ark and the flood and how God continued to bless in those areas. And then Noah, wasn't it a wonderful lesson last week? Noah gets off the ark. He takes those clean beasts, 370 days before that, all that God heard on the earth was blasphemy and cursing. So God just basically wiped the slate clean. And then you know what he did? The first thing he heard after the flood was somebody that was calling upon the name of the Lord. He smelled that sweet savor. He put the rainbow in the sky and made some promises to God, or to man, and to the living beast on the earth. I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to destroy the world by water. I'm not going to flood the earth again. And he made a covenant with us concerning that in that. Now, folks, are you beginning to figure out something? We, as mankind, are just wicked. And you know, you think, I'll tell you what, we're just going to start over, God says, and now we've got a godly man and godly children and godly wives and godly families, and boy, everything's going to go great now. And here we get not even to the end of chapter number 9, and we see a horrible event take place. Now, let me talk to you about this real quickly. I'm going to tell you what I believe about this, and if I'm not completely correct, I will... I'll tell you what I know for sure, and I'll tell you what I think. We know for sure that one of the sons of Noah saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren. And Noah planted a vineyard, and then the Bible says he drank of the wine and was drunken. And folks, listen to me. We could chase this all through the Bible. By the way, I hate booze. I just hate booze. I do. I hate booze. I've seen what that stuff does to families. I've seen what it does to marriages. And one of the things you want to study throughout the Bible is this. There's always a connection between alcohol and lewdness, alcohol and perverseness, alcohol and adultery. You get somebody, just go to these. Don't go to them. But if you did go to these nightclubs, you go to these bars, let me tell you what happens. A bunch of perverse things happen. People get alcohol. Young ladies, listen to me. Get smart. Get smart. Why do these young men want to take you to parties and get you drunk? You better get smart. Bible says, woe unto them to put the bottle to their neighbor's lips. And that's all we ever quote of that. But the Bible says that they do it to uncover their nakedness. And I can tell you tragic story after tragic story after tragic story of a bunch of young ladies that knew better, but thought they'd go out just for one party, just thought they'd go out and see one time what it would be like. And found themselves defiled as a result of that. So be very careful in this matter. But it doesn't surprise me that drunkenness and nakedness goes together. It just is a fact of life. And I absolutely, 100%, I'll preach this. Folks, listen to me. We can't make peace with this. We can't get soft in this area. These churches that want us to talk about it's okay for a social drink. Listen, if you're not even allowed to look upon the cup when it... You're not even supposed to look upon the cup, then why in the world would social drinking be all right? And so let's not compromise in this area. Oh, every once in a while, a little wine cooler here and there doesn't hurt. Well, you may feel that way, but God doesn't feel that way. And you and God are in odds in that area of your life. And until you get that taken care of, you're going to have a hard time getting your prayers answered. You're going to have a hard time living the way you ought to be and having a relationship with God, because God doesn't compromise in those areas, you see. And so we see this matter of drunkenness. Now, it's been, I'll just say in Noah's defense, I don't know this. I'll just say in Noah's defense, there are those that feel like that because the firmament of water collapsed, that maybe this matter of fermentation was not a reality in the pre-flood years. Some believe that Noah unknowingly got drunken. I don't know. I'm never afraid to say when I don't know, I don't know. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate one way or another. We just know this, that he drank of the wine and was drunken. And then there what he was uncovered within his tent. Now, let me just say this, a couple things about this. I'm going to try to be very careful what I say and very, very fitting and appropriate. But I believe that there's two things I want to deal with here. First of all, Ham, one of Noah's sons, he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, this didn't mean he just happened to walk by the tents and glance in and see it. This means that he overtly, on purpose, went in and saw the nakedness of his father. Many folks believe, many people maybe that know the Bible more than I do, believe that there may have even been a homosexual act committed here. Now, let me tell you why. In verse number 24, it says, "And Noah woke from the wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." Now, maybe that is true. All that the Bible says for sure is that he saw the nakedness of his father. Let me just say this. If no homosexual act was committed, that in itself was sin enough. Say, "Brother Jerry, what's the big deal?" Haven't we been tainted by society? Haven't we been tainted by society? Leviticus chapter 18, read that. I'm not going to read it here publicly. Leviticus chapter 20. Folks, I really think that we need to shore things up within the family unit. Let's shore things up within the family unit. You know, a lot of the results of some of the hideous things we're seeing happening in families is that we are breaking some of the moral code of the Old Testament law. And God gives some guidelines along the way to prevent, to keep purity in the family and keep boundaries safe in the family. Now, ladies, let me just say this. Again, I'm going to be very appropriate, but you know what? When your children are present and in the home, you shouldn't run around indecent. You should not run around indecent. Men, you shouldn't run around your house indecent. And by the way, we probably ought to define this matter of nakedness the same way God defines it. I'm talking about put some clothes on. Okay, I'm talking about now clothing yourself and covering yourself. Oh, it's no big deal. I know we've got a host society, and their favorite line is, "I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with that." And it reminds me of a group of people that lived in the book of Judges, and the Bible says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you're the authority, don't see, in your opinion, your human estimation, anything wrong. You determine what's right or wrong, not the Bible, not God. Anything wrong with that? What a carnal statement. It may be the most dangerous statement that's said today. I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, when did God vacate the throne and put you as the judge of the world, deciding what's right and deciding what's wrong? Now, you read through the Old Testament law. Now, I'm talking about the moral code of God that has not changed. And you see how God treats this matter of nakedness. And you would understand by reading that if nothing else happened but that, it was enough for Canaan to receive the curse. Can I have you look at this matter of, folks, sodomy for a minute? And again, this is an unpleasant subject, but it's a reality of our society, isn't it? Let me have you look at a couple verses. I know this is Sunday school. I know we have folks that are new Christians. I know we have some folks that are learning. And also, I know that society has done an awfully good job of brainwashing even us Christians. So let's look in Leviticus for a minute. Would you go there? Chapter number 18. I'm going to show you two verses. Again, without reading the entire chapter. Leviticus chapter number 18 and verse number 22. Leviticus chapter number 18 and verse number 22. You've seen the little sayings, what part of thou shalt not didn't you understand? Have you ever seen that on a bumper sticker? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. It is abomination. What are you doing, Brother Jerry? I'm trying to establish and re-educate us in an area that everyone was educated in 40 years ago. Let's look in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 13. Now, we've already learned it is an abomination. It is an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. This was the Old Testament moral code law of God. It was a death penalty sin in the time of Israel for there to be an act of sodomy, for homosexuality to be present. It was dealt with the death penalty. Now, that's a far cry from where we're at today. Boy, you know, we've come a long way, baby. Yeah, we have, but it isn't the right direction. Amen. And you folks that I know have been saved recently, and I know what, you know, you're going to hear with the news media. I know what the public school system's even trying to indoctrinate our children in this matter. I didn't bring it with me. I probably should have, and I'm not sure we didn't toss it. And I'm going to start waging a war, so get ready for this. I like wars anyway. I've always like to fight, especially if somebody I can beat. And one of the editorials that was written last week in our local paper was written by some little liberal gal that they hired, got rid of Beth Clark, who was a Christian, because they didn't want to read her articles about the Lord, and replaced them with some, you know, little university girl that's fresh out of the brainwashing system of the university. And she took the community to task for their prejudice. And here's now listen to me, because I'm going to educate you here. This is the way liberals do it. What they want to do is they want to put sodomy or homosexuality, they want to put that right in the same group as racism, and say that you're prejudiced if you're prejudiced against blacks and Chinese and Hispanics and women and homosexuals. And they always want to just tie them on the end. And by the way, I'm against racism. I'm going to say it loud and clear. I'm against racism. I'd hate to think that anybody in this church, that there'd be a little colored child come in this church, and anybody in this church would treat them anything but sweetly and kindly and as you would any other child that would walk in here. And if you have that opinion, you need to come talk to your preacher, because if you're working with children, you won't be working with children in Blessed Hope Baptist Church. I'd hate to think a little Hispanic girl, and we've got them. We've got little colored girls coming here. We've got little Hispanic girls coming in here, boys and girls. I'd hate to think that there'd be an adult that would treat them unkindly. Oh, Brother Jerry, don't you know where we're at? We're in Greene County, Indiana. Well, maybe Greene County, Indiana needs a revival. Maybe the Christians of Greene County need to put away some petty silliness and realize Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus. Now listen, that little child didn't have a choice what color they were born. And you know what? Then women, well, you didn't get a choice what gender you were born. But then they say all of a sudden they want to tie in homosexuality with that. Now wait, and then she started talking about two areas. You know, what do they call us when we have this problem? Homophobia? Homophobics? So she dealt with two areas. This is what's wrong with this society. Homophobics, because we're prejudiced against what she calls gay people. But listen, nobody's born a homosexual. Nobody's born a homosexual. Now you say, oh, no, you've been listening to the same professor she's been listening to. Homosexuality is a choice. Whether you were born black or Chinese or Spanish or white, or man or woman, that wasn't a choice. But your actions in this area of sexuality is a choice you make. And the Bible says that it's an abomination. This matter of sodomy is an abomination against Almighty God. It's an abomination. And you know what? You say, oh, we're going to get in trouble. You keep preaching that, Brother Jerry. You know what? You better read the laws and the way this is going. By the way, do you know in Canada, you can get in trouble for just preaching that behind your own pulpit? On the radio up there, you get arrested for saying it on the radio? Now, from my understanding, what they can do is they can, as long as they're just purely reading the Bible, they can read the verses. But if they make any comment or expound, which is what preaching is, then I'm serious. They can come in and shut the church down. They can arrest the pastor. I mean, you're breaking the law. They'll put you off the radio. You're breaking the law. And that's coming here. That's coming here. And why are you taking some time on this? Well, I don't even know for sure if this is what happened back here, but I do think God wanted me to take the opportunity this morning to say that listen, what we've grown used to and become soft towards, God hasn't softened on. Okay? And so let's stay true, church. This is a good morning. We get a chance to take a shot at the devil liquid booze and the sodomite crown. I'd like to see every one of them get saved. I mean that with all my heart. I'd like to see them get saved. But I'm not going to accept their lifestyle. Folks, always keep a fine line there. Listen, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And that it's an unnatural thing. It's an ungodly thing. And it is a choice that they make. Just like I'd choose to commit any other sin. They choose to commit that sin. And there, it isn't a matter of us being prejudiced against them. It's a matter of us wanting to see them saved, but preaching against the sin. And it's a wicked, wicked thing. I wish we had time to go to Romans chapter 1. You might want to read that later. All right? Very good. Now let's take a minute and look at chapter number 10. We'll see how far we get today. I had more expectations to go farther. I can already see that I'm in trouble, you know, amen? And it's amazing how well planned out these lessons are when I'm in my office. And for some reason, when I get here, sometimes things just go haywire. But we'll do the best we can and just follow the Lord, I guess. Genesis chapter 10. Now, let's take a few minutes and look at this. Very interesting. We see then the accounting of the generations of the children of Noah, the three young men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse number 2, if you'll look at that, through verse number 5, talks about the descendants of Japheth. And let me say this about Japheth. Japheth had 7 sons. I think that's right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Japheth had 7 sons. He had more children than the other two had, and either one of the other two. And it's interesting, in verse 27 of chapter 9, it says, God shall enlarge Japheth. And I wish I had time to teach all of this. Japheth, verse number 2, that gives a list. Chapter 10, verse 2 gives a listing of Japheth's sons. And then it says in verse number 5, let me read this because you'll find something similar to this said about all three of the sons. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue. Remember that. Everyone after his tongue, after their families, and in their nations. There. So what they're saying basically is Japheth created, if you will, a race or a certain type of civilization as part of his that was theirs, okay, and was kept somewhat separate from the other ones. In chapter number 6, the sons of Ham, we see that he has 4 sons, and I'll talk a little bit about a couple of them in a minute. And then it says down here in verse number 20, these are, after we have the listing of the begats, oh, my favorite part of the Bible, the begats, we'll talk about that. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. And again, we have, I think, somewhat the descendants of Ham occupying a different area of the earth, having a different, eventually different families, different tongues, different nations. So we see basically that the world being populated by the descendants of these three individuals. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, verse 21, and it gives a listing in verse 22 of the 5 sons of Shem. And then it says down in verse number 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah. I'm sorry, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So we see a dividing here, a separation here. Now, whether or not their tongues and their nations and all of these were divided immediately or as a result, I think probably as a result of Genesis chapter number 11 and when God scattered people across the earth, we'll not debate that one way or another, but we do have a total number of 16 men that were born to Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Japheth gives a listing and a specific listing of the children there. We probably know historically a little bit more about his children. It is mentioned in verse number 5 that these were the isles of the Gentiles. And so, they were the largest group. There, he's going to be enlarged greater than the other two groups. They're going to be a larger population of his descendants. And then Ham, let me just mention a couple things about Ham. I think two things are significant. Of course, because of what happened in Genesis chapter 9, one of the sons of Ham was a young man by the name of Canaan. And Canaan received a curse put upon him and his descendants. Now, this isn't all of the descendants of Ham. Ham had four sons, and of the four sons, one of them was cursed of the Lord because of his father's sin. And he says this about him, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." It goes on verse 26 and says, after he talks about Shem, "Canaan shall be his servant." And in verse 27, after Japheth, "And Canaan shall be his servant." And so there was, I think, a descendants or a posterity that were somewhat cursed in this matter of living in servitude to the other descendants of Japheth and Shem. Also, I want to point out, too, in verse number 8, the man named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is not a descendant of Canaan. He's the son of Cush, a Cushite. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. That's kind of interesting there when you study Nimrod. And we're going to maybe get a little bit into, I don't know if we'll get into it today, the story of the Tower of Babel. But let's take a minute and look at Nimrod, shall we? Let me read this. It says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." And then it gives a list of 1, 2, 3, there's 4 total cities that he helped to found. These were in the land of Shinar. And then out of that land, he extended and built 1, 2, 3, 4 other cities, and actually 5 other cities. And so we are talking about a man that created quite an empire here, Nimrod. Now, out of that, remember that, because Babel is connected with Nimrod. And when we study, which looks like it might be next week, when we study chapter number 11 and get into this matter of the Tower of Babel, it's very interesting that Nimrod was the one who instigated this. Let's learn a little bit about Nimrod. Mighty hunter. Well, the word mighty means powerful. He was a warrior, a tyrant, a champion, a giant, strong and valiant. That's what that word means, mighty, powerful. He was a hunter. By that literally means a game hunter, a provider of food. And you got to understand something. Can I speculate and have some fun? You know, every once in a while I'll say, we're going to teach the Bible, and then Pastor Jerry's just going to tell you some things that may or may not be true. And I'm going to do that right now. But I do believe that the Bible lends, by the definition, by what's said about him, this man had the strength and the ability and the organization to become a great hunter. You understand, as the civilizations and the descendants grew, one of the big challenges and has been throughout history is providing food for a civilization. And those civilizations that's been well fed and provided for tend to grow and prosper and become larger than the ones that do not. And so whoever was underneath Nimrod was a blessed people in the matter of he was himself personally and probably through his organizational and teaching skills was a mighty hunter. Who is the Kent? Who's the man that does the seminars? Brother Casper, the creation seminar. Hovind? Kent Hovind. Is that my saying? That doesn't sound right. Is it Hovind? Hovind. Okay, something like that. Nimrod. Somebody. I don't know. So, but anyway, he teaches, and this is kind of interesting. You say, "Brother Jerry, why are the dinosaurs? Where's the dinosaurs fit in Genesis? I've been waiting breathlessly, and you're all the way through chapter number 10, and we haven't seen a dinosaur yet." Well, it's interesting. I'll just tell you, and again, the Bible's not real specific in this, so we start speculating. But I believe since Noah took on the ark, the Bible says, 2 of every living thing, that I believe that the dinosaurs were taking on the ark. And that's what he teaches. Now, would you fight with me over that? No, I wouldn't fight with you over that. I don't think that, I will say, I don't think that the dinosaurs lived between Genesis chapter 1 and 1-2. I'll just tell you, I don't believe that. I don't think there's where you know, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there's an entire creation and destruction and civilization that's unaccounted for. I just have a little hard time believing that. If I was just to pick the Bible up and read it, I don't see any evidence of that. Now, if you disagree with me, that's okay. Because like I said, this is some of the areas I was talking about a couple Wednesday nights ago. Endless genealogies and whatever else it says. Questions that gender strife. So we won't fight over any of this, all right? You say, well, how would he get dinosaurs into the ark? Well, he didn't take full-grown dinosaurs, obviously. He probably took baby dinosaurs if he took them on the ark. I think probably after the drastic climate changed, after the animals were allowed to be released, probably most of the dinosaurs died very natural deaths. The rest of them were killed during the flood. And the ones that did survive and acclimated, it's very interesting if you listen to his seminar and you just do a study of the civilizations, ancient civilizations, how many pictures and how many evidences you have of their great men defeating these dragons or beasts or monsters. And if you think about it, if you're trying to feed a civilization, you might as well kill a big animal as a little animal. Kind of makes sense. And not only that, I think because there was this fear and dread of man, because there was a certain ferociousness, they made themselves the enemy of mankind. And the Bible said that man would have dominion over the animals. And so we exercise that dominion by causing, I'm going to use a terrible bad word, we put some of them into extinction. Yes, we did. We did. As a matter of fact, I'd like to try to, at least one deer I'd like to make extinct this coming fall. You pray about that with me, all right? I don't want to wipe out the whole species, but I'm hoping for one. And so anyway, that's speculation. Maybe Nimrod had gained a reputation. Maybe he had devised a way to stand against some of these beasts and kill them. Maybe he was able to provide because of that large amounts of food. All I know is that he had a reputation of being a warrior, a champion, a giant, strong and valiant and powerful. But you're going to find out, folks, that as often is the case. You know what God says? He says, "For when you are weak, then am I strong." And a lot of times when we have a lot of our own strength, we tend to rely on that instead of God. We tend to get away from God. You know, Israel's history is filled with accounts of when Israel was prosperous and self-supporting, they became self-sufficient and turned their back on God. But it was in times of war, it was times of defeat, it was in times of enslavement that they came and cried upon the Lord once again. And we see this in Nimrod and in what happens later on in Babel. We begin to have an exaltation of man and a forgetting of Almighty God. And that is one of the things that I think is a result of what happens here later in the story of Babel. So here we have those two situations in the sons of Ham. Let me say this real quickly, and I'm kind of summarizing chapter 10, but in verse number 21, it says, "Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber," and then it goes on and gives his descendants, and then it talks about Noah, at the very conclusion of this, verse 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." Now, do you see chapter 10, verse 21? Okay, now if you'll jump over to chapter number 11, verse number 10, we see a more specific accounting of the generations of Shem. And without us getting too far into that ahead of ourselves, let me have you jump around finally to verse number 27, and we see then the appearance of one of the descendants of Shem, a young man by the name of Abram. Now that's important. Because Shem, what did I say? I say Japheth, there came the isles of the Gentile population. Ham, I think there was, I'm not going to study all of that, but I think there was a mixture, but a very definite peoples and families and nations and civilizations that came from Ham. And then we see coming from Shem, this is going to be the lineage that eventually produces the Jewish nation and produces the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very exciting even at this point to be able to see that God has kept alive the bloodline that's going to produce the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, amen, it's a good thing he came. We'd all be in trouble. Let me say some summarization things here in about the last 6 minutes. Let me say some summarization things here, and then we'll talk about the Tower of Babel next week. This is what I've concluded after 10 chapters of Genesis. Number one, mankind will always be wicked. I mean, the vast majority of mankind will always be wicked. You know, you think you're going to get involved enough into politics to turn this back into a Christian nation? Good luck. I think I'm just going to go soul winning. My Bible says the world's going to whack. We're not going to usher in the kingdom. See, I believe I'm a premillennialist. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We're not going to usher in the kingdom. This thing is going to get worse and worse. You know why? Men are wicked. And every single time God has started over, tried something new, it's always deteriorated. And there's going to be a starting over again one of these days. It's going to be called the rapture and the tribulation period and the final judgment. And then God is going to start over. This time, he's going to completely bind Satan, put him in the lake of fire forever. He's going to put in with him, not that he wants to, but mankind have refused Jesus Christ as their Savior, spending eternity in the same lake of fire as the devil's in. But mankind's always going to be wicked. There's always going to be wickedness in the earth. Let me give you this. God will always preserve a remnant. Now, as wicked as it is right now, see, here's the choice you have to make. You want to be part of the problem or part of the solution? When God looks down and listens to your heart and your life and observes you, does he get what he originally wanted in the Garden of Eden? Does he get fellowship? Does he get reverence? Does he get worship? Does he have a, when he looks at your life, does he smell that sweet savor? Or are we just like everything else he hears and sees in society today? I will tell you this, God always has a remnant. There's always throughout all history been those people that called upon the name of the Lord God. And I want to be part of that group. Because I've studied this thing pretty good so far, and it seems like, depending on what group you're in, either a lot of bad things happen to you or a lot of good things happen to you. And I'd just soon be on God's side than the devil's side. And I didn't even have to go to college to learn that. I figured that out pretty young. So I want God to get what he wanted when he originally created mankind. I want him to get that from me. Now, do I fall short of that? Sure. But I want him to enjoy fellowship, and I want to enjoy fellowship. I want to live a holy life because he's a holy God. I want to please him. When I'm faced with a decision of right and wrong, I want to choose right. You say, why, Brother Jerry? Because God deserves to have what he wanted. God deserves a people that love him. God deserves a people that serve him. And if all the rest of the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket, we'll do what we can to reach who we can. But folks, it's the broad way that leads to destruction. Many are therein. We're always going to be in the minority. Get used to it. But at the same time, give God what he's deserving of in your life. I can't control the world. I can only control Jerry Ross. I can't make the world pray, but I can make me pray. I can't make the world read the Bible, but I can read the Bible. I can't make the world love God, but I can love God. I can't make the world praise God, but I can praise God. I can't make the world pray, but I can pray. And you know what? Honestly, you and I are only in control of one person on earth, and that's ourselves. So we've got to say, am I going to be part of the remnant? Am I going to be part of that crowd that God looks down and says, you know what? There's the salt. There's my covenant of salt. There's why I withhold my hand of judgment, because there are some people that still love me and worship me and pray to me and love my word and preach the gospel. That's the crowd I want to be a part of, you see. Now, mankind will always be wicked, but God will always preserve a remnant. And mankind will always tend, we're going to see this next week, they always will always tend to rebel against God. They will tend to organize against God. We're going to see this in the Tower of Babel. And they will tend to exalt self. So when a person, a Christian, decides to be submissive to God and to organize with God against the devil and to die to self, he is a rare creature here on earth. And he finds favor in the eyes of Almighty God. And so again, folks, listen. Say, oh, we can just shake our head and we talk about the alcohol problem. We talk about the sodomites. You know, the honest truth is at the end of every day, There's not a thing I can really do about that, but I can do, the only person I can ultimately change is me. And I want to be all I can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that this study in the first 10 chapters has awakened something inside of you. Listen, don't slip it into neutral. Why the begats? Let me give you a closing thought. Why the begats? You know what? Every one of those begats that's in here and in the future verses represents a life. Watch this thought. Some people, all that God mentions about them is that they were born, they died, and they had children. And he doesn't mention one other significant thing about their life. Does that necessarily mean there was no significance to their life? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, why do some people, God stop and fill up chapters of the Bible on it, and others he just mentions with half of a phrase in one verse? Do you know, folks, that Christians, even born-again Christians, can get saved and take advantage of the blessings of God, but sit here and just live a selfish life and never really accomplish anything for God and just eat and breathe and drink and sleep and marry and give in marriage and have children and die one day and not have made any impact for the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't want to live that kind of a life. And yet we see in the Bible, generation after generation, that they're just basically, they're the thing they accomplished was to carry on a lineage. That was it. Well, are you satisfied with that? Are you satisfied with that? Do you want to accomplish something with God, for God, with the short life that you've been given? Do you want to do something for the Lord? Do you want your heart to be touched? I mean, listen, in the middle, I don't know what happened in all the generations prior to you being here or what will happen in the generations after you're here. But shouldn't there be an interruption in the begats and say, but Jerry Ross walked with God, like Enoch interrupted his lineage, like Abraham's going to interrupt his lineage, like Noah interrupted his lineage? Shouldn't there be some generation that steps up and says, we remember God and we remember who created us, and we're going to be a people that calls upon the Lord? And that's the challenge of our generation. I can't control anything that happened before me, and I don't think I'll be able to control a whole lot happens after me, but I've got one life to live, and I want to live it for the Lord.